Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Revelation 19. And the title of my message today is The Second Coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19. Let's start with a word of prayer. Once again, Father, we come to this exciting book, this unique book that unveils the future, but it unveils Jesus as well. And that's what we want to see today. Like those men that came from Greece to one of the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus in our text. We want to see Jesus in our lives. We want to know him. And we want to be ready for his return." So speak to us as we open your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard about a traveling salesman who was out on the road. And after a long day of work, he got back to his hotel room late. And he was just exhausted. He was getting ready for bed. And so he sat down on the edge of his bed and took off his big heavy boot. And it dropped to the ground with a loud thud. Then it dawned on him, "Oh, there's someone below me in a room most likely. And I probably woke him up. You know, I'm going to be more quiet with the other." So he pulled the other boot off and gently set it down and got in his pajamas and got into bed and was dozing off when there was a knock at his front door of his hotel room. So he opens up the door, and there stands before him a man with dark circles under his eyes. And the man said, "Would you just let the other shoe drop so I can get some sleep?" Well, here in Revelation 19, the other shoe is dropping, so to speak. Christ is coming back again. And this is the most significant event in all of human history, apart from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that's interesting to consider. It's not only Christians that believe Christ is coming back again soon. A Gallup poll that was taken a while back revealed that 66% of the American public believe that Jesus is coming back to this earth again in the near future. 66% of the American public. Now, that's 25%. More than those that claim to be born again. So there's a sense in the air, even among non-believers, that Christ is returning again to the earth. And why is he returning? Christ is coming to judge his enemies, to set up his kingdom, and to rule over the earth for 1,000 years, and Satan will be chained up. Now, the second coming is referred to many times from Genesis to Revelation. It's mentioned 1,800 times in the Old Testament and 300 times in the New Testament. Statistically, one verse in every 25 refers to the second coming of Christ. It's referred to in 27 Old Testament books and 23 New Testament books. For every prophecy in the Bible about the first coming of Jesus, there are 8 prophecies about the second coming of Jesus. So one message is clear from the Bible. Christ will come back again to this earth. It was Spurgeon that said, and I quote, "The sound of his approach should be as music to our ears," end quote. In fact, I think our very reaction to the Lord's return is a good barometer of where we are at spiritually. If you are right with God, you will look forward to the return of Jesus. If you are not right with God, you will dread the return of Jesus. So when I announced this message this morning, some of you went, "Yes," and maybe some of you went, "No." Sort of like when you were a little kid and you're waiting for your dad to get home from work. And when he pulled up into the driveway, you're so excited, you ran to greet him. But then maybe you got in trouble. And your mom threatened you with these ominous words, "Just wait until your father gets home." And then dad pulls up and you're in trouble. Why? Well, because punishment is probably coming. I love it when my grandkids see me. They run to me, Papa, Papa. They're always so excited. They grab each one of my legs. They pull on me. Why? Because I never discipline them. That's not my job. I'm there to give them candy and to buy them toys and to have fun with them and to play with them. I'll let the parents deal with that other stuff. They look forward to my arrival, or at least they act like they do. And that's how we should feel when we think of the return of Jesus to the earth again. John writes about it in Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And John responds, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." In fact, that's what every believer ought to say when they hear that Christ is returning. They should say, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Why don't we say that together? Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Now say it like you mean it. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's a good thing to say. That's right. But before Christ comes, there's going to be a great war being fought on this earth called Armageddon. Let's kind of go over the chronology again. The next event, in my opinion, on the prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church. Perhaps right before it or right after it, it seems to me there will be that battle with Magog, where Magog seeks to invade Israel and God intervenes. Antichrist emerges on the scene, rebuilds the temple for the Jewish people, and inaugurates what we know now as the Great Tribulation Period. It begins with a lot of promise for those that don't know better. It seems like a new global era of peace and brotherhood, but at the 3.5 year mark, Antichrist erects an image of himself in that rebuilt temple and commands people to worship him. God's judgment comes on the earth. The seven bowls of wrath are poured out. The seven seals are open. Babylon emerges as a religious and an economic power, and everything is building to a great crescendo. It's all building toward a final series of battles known as Armageddon. Now, we often think of Armageddon as a thing, but really, it's more of a place, because Armageddon is coming from the root word Harmageddon, or Megiddo. The final battles of mankind will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo, which is there in Israel. Who's going to be in the battle? We have the kings of the east coming up through the dried up River Euphrates to face off with the 10 combined nations backing up the Antichrist. It seems this will be revolving in some way around the nation Israel. And as this battle is engaging, the heavens open up and Christ himself returns from heaven to the earth to establish his kingdom again. Now, here's the question. While all this is happening on earth, what is going on in heaven? Well, I have to say there's a lot of heavenly happenings, because after the rapture of the church and before the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is going to be a few things taking place. One is going to be the judgment seat of Christ, and another is going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb. So let's read about that in Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" We'll stop there. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a theme that Jesus liked to speak of. In fact, he referred to it in many of his parables. You all remember the story of the wedding that was happening, and a man was turned away because he did not have the proper wedding garment. Then, of course, there's that famous story that our Lord told from Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins or bridesmaids. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The announcement was given, the bridegroom is coming, and the foolish ones did not have oil in their lamps. So Christ referred to this many times. It is clear in this imagery that Christ is the bridegroom, the groom, and the church is the bride. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul again uses this verbiage in Ephesians 5:25. You husbands, love your wives with the same love that Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she should be holy and without fault. on your wedding day, you want to look your best, right? So if you're not married yet, guys, this is not the day to wear the t-shirt with holes in it, okay? Go out there and buy a tux, or at least rent a tux, or borrow one. And you ladies, you know you're going to wear that beautiful bridal gown. You're not going to wear it over to the church. You're not going to drive through Taco Bell and have a burrito on the way, because you don't want to spill on your beautiful bridal gown, because that's the big moment. The big moment is when those doors open up and that bride steps forward, probably hanging onto her dad, and that bridal march begins, and everyone turns their attention to that bride, and everyone stands up. Well, things are a little different in this ceremony. We're talking about the bride is not the center of attention. The bridegroom is. But we are being presented to him, and we want to be wearing our Sunday best, if you will, without spot or wrinkle. But what is this referring to? Look at verse 8 again. She is dressed in righteous linen or the righteous acts of the saints. Now listen. When you become a Christian, you are forgiven of all of your sins. And then the righteousness of Christ is placed into your spiritual bank account, so to speak. This is called justification. So we are all made righteous positionally. I stand before you today as a righteous man. You might say, well, Greg, I don't know if I think you're all that righteous. I've seen you do things that would make me think differently. Well, I didn't say I always act righteously. I just said that positionally, I'm a righteous man. In fact, I'll take it even a step further. You're looking at a living saint. I'm a saint. You don't have to call me Saint Gregory. But listen, you're a saint. We're all saints. Saint is just another word for true believer. So when you become a Christian, forgiven of sins, righteousness of Christ placed into your account, you're made a full-blown saint of God. But now as we look at this bride, us, being presented to the Lord, we find that there are righteous acts. So this is not talking about positional righteousness. This is talking about practical righteousness, or the righteousness that comes as a result of positional righteousness. This is talking about what we've done with our lives. Listen, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, once you are saved, there should be works in your life. Works don't save a person, but they're a good evidence that person is saved. You see, it comes down to this. You can have works without faith, but you cannot have real faith without works. Let me say that again. You can have works without faith, but you cannot have real faith without works. The only way I can tell if you're a Christian or not is by watching you. So in this day, I should have something in my life to present to the Lord, a life that has been lived righteously. It's not enough to just pray a prayer or walk an aisle. There needs to be change in my life and spiritual fruit. So here's what it comes down to. Is there spiritual fruit in your life? Is there evidence in your life that you're a true follower of Jesus? Let me put it another way. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, by that, I don't mean how many Bibles you had or how many Harvest Crusade stickers on the bumper of your car. And some people really like to hang on to those old ones, don't they? I saw a car the other day. It had two just old, funky stickers peeling up, and I thought, you know, that's nice, but maybe it's time for a sticker upgrade. I don't know. And guess what? They're free. It's always good to have the latest sticker on your car. I appreciate it if you want to carry. Well, someone up there is clapping at random things today. I don't know. But thank you for that very much. It's actually my wife sitting up there. No, but the thing is, it's not that, that's not the evidence I'm talking about. I'm talking about, what if someone interviewed members of your family and asked this question, are they really a Christian? They talked to your wife, they talked to your husband, they talked to your kids, they interviewed your parents, or your neighbors, or your coworkers. Do you see evidence in their life that they are a Christian? The righteous acts of the saints. Listen, after the rapture and before the second coming, there's going to be an event in heaven that we're all going to be a part of. Attendance is mandatory. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. This is not so much a judgment as to whether or not you get into heaven, because in fact, this judgment takes place in heaven. So you're already there. You're home free. Don't sweat that. This is not a judgment about going to hell. No, you're in heaven. You're going to stay in heaven till you return with Christ to the earth. But this is a judgment that we might better describe as a rewards ceremony. Tonight, the Oscars are on, right? And the Oscars are an award that are given out for a good job in producing a film, directing a film, scoring a film, or acting in a film. And the big awards are usually, you know, the film of the year. I'm rooting for Les Miserables, by the way. I thought that movie had a great redemptive message. But then we also are interested in who gets Actor of the Year and Actress of the Year. And really, what are these people being awarded for? They're being awarded for pretending to be someone else. Daniel Day-Lewis might win the Oscar for his portrayal of Abraham Lincoln. He portrayed a character. He did a good job pretending to be someone else. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or the heavenly Oscars, if you will, it's not about who did the best job pretending to be someone else. No, this is about being who you really should be, not pretending to be someone you weren't. This is about authenticity. This is about a genuine Christian life that has been lived for the glory of God. And clearly the Bible tells us that. There are rewards given out. Jesus told us in Matthew 10:42, if you give even a cup of water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, you will certainly not lose your reward. And Jesus said that we should be faithful in little things because one day our Father who sees us in secret will reward us openly. This is that one day he was speaking of. So what will we be judged for? Well, that answer is given to us in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now you might say, no, wait a second, I'm confused. I thought only non-believers were at the judgment seat. Well, there's two judgments. There's the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation 20. That's for non-believers only, and it will be plainly declared to them why they're not going to get into heaven, why they're going to go to the lake of fire, because their name is not found written in the book of life. But this is for believers only, the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards are given out. Jesus says in Revelation 22, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. So again, what is judged? Going back to 2 Corinthians 5:10, you'll be judged according to what you have done, whether it be good or bad. Now it gets interesting here. The word that is used here for bad is not one that speaks of something that is ethically or morally evil. The word used here for bad means evil of another kind. Another way to translate it would be good for nothingness or worthlessness. This is speaking of, listen now, a Christian who is in heaven, who is standing at the judgment seat of Christ and has lived a life that has been largely wasted. They're still saved because they're saved by the grace of God and they put their faith in Jesus, but they didn't do a lot with their life. Let's just say they don't pass inspection. Paul says we're all building on a foundation. That foundation should be Christ. And the building materials we use are important. In a modern translation of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, take particular care in picking out your building materials. Eventually, there's going to be an inspection. If you use cheaper, inferior materials, you'll be found out. The inspection will be thorough and rigorous. You won't get by with a thing. If your work passes inspection, fine. If it doesn't, your part of the building will be torn out and started over. But it won't be torn. But you won't be torn out. You'll survive, but just barely. That's really well stated. You know, if you've ever been involved in a building project, you know you can't really open for business until the final inspection takes place. And those inspectors, they have a lot of power. Because we've had that here in our own church where we're getting ready to open up something new, a new building, and we have to wait for inspection. And we want to maybe open the following Sunday. The inspector's here. The inspector's here. Everyone pray, pray, you know. And they walk around with their little board and they write things down. And you look, you watch them. And then they may say, you know what, you pass inspection. Yes, but I'd like you to fix this, this, and this. No problem, we'll do it. But sometimes they'll say, I'm sorry, you don't pass inspection. This wiring's a mess, you got to tear it out, redo it. Your foundation, you didn't pour it right, you messed this up, you messed that up, you can't open. You didn't pass inspection. One day, I'm going to stand before God. He's going to look at the building materials I used. Some of us are going to pass inspection. Did a great job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Others have the Lord say, well, you're in. I love you. I bought you. But you didn't really pass inspection. You could have done more. We're told in 1 Corinthians 9 that we should discipline ourselves in this life so we won't be disqualified. You don't want to lose your testimony. Otherwise, you're going to end up good for nothing. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if salt has lost its saltiness, it's not good for anything. What good is unsalty salt? Or what good is an uncarbonated Coke? Or what good is a non-fat decaf latte? Or maybe even worse, a soy decaf latte. Don't order that if you're with me. I'll walk away. I'm just kidding. I'm going to get letters from the soy people. On behalf of the soy people, we were offended by that remark. You know, it seems that when this day happens, we expect certain people to get all the awards. There's always the predictions for the Oscars, who's going to win for this or that. And some people have won a lot of awards. Same for the Grammys or the Emmys. You've seen people holding all those Grammys for all the awards they won. But then sometimes that person you expected to win doesn't go home with anything at all. And I love the way that when the big moment comes, it goes into split screen. You have a tight shot of every one of the people, right? And the Oscar goes to, boom, the name's announced. The person always looks shocked. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. And they get up there, oh, I didn't even write a speech. I never expected. Remember, they're actors. They're lying. Then the others at the tight shot, they look like they're happy. All right. And they're like, no, I wanted to win. Well, we expect certain people are going to have the big award sweep in heaven. Oh, man. Billy Graham's going to get every award there is. Probably will. Or other faithful servants of the Lord through history. Great men and women of God that have made such great contributions. They'll get all the awards. Think, why would God care about me? What did I ever do? Oh, understand something. This is not about how much you did. This is about why you did it and how faithful you were with what God set in front of you. This is all, it doesn't matter what God has called me to do or what God has called the person sitting next to you to do. This is about you and God. You need to do what the Lord has called you to do, and you be faithful in that, and the Lord will reward you for your faithfulness. So concentrate on that. All right, so the great wedding takes place. We're presented to the Lord. Now it's time for our honeymoon. So where are we going? Niagara Falls? No. Hawaii? No. We're coming back to planet Earth, and the Lord's going to put it back to the way it was meant to be from the very beginning. Our honeymoon is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We'll stop there. Verse 11 says he's called Faithful and True. This is in contrast to the devil, who is unfaithful and is a liar. John 8:44 says of Satan, there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He's a liar and the father of lies. You know, in the eyes of the non-believer, God is never fair in what he does. When men suffer the consequences of flaunting God's grace or breaking his commandments, they blame God and call him unjust. Fact is, God is completely just. In fact, he is faithful and true. And there's one thing we learn about the Lord after we've walked with him for a while, and it's this. God keeps his promises. All of his promises. And what has he promised us? Well, he has promised us. You guys are really messed up with applause today. If you're going to applaud, applaud. Don't give me this little half-baked stuff. So save it up. Do you want me to cue you? Would that be easier? I'm just kidding. Don't. It's that same. Okay, that's good. We're very confused here today. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. He has promised to bring his peace into our life, John 14:27. And he has promised to come again. Jesus said in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And listen, as Jesus comes back in fulfillment of his promise, he's going to judge the earth. And know this, it is fully deserved. There's nothing arbitrary or unjust about this judgment. You know, some might say, oh, how could a God of love bring judgment? My response is, how could a God of love not bring judgment? God has said there are penalties for sin, but yet he offers so many opportunities for the people to believe. Listen, the people that are left on earth in the tribulation period and are there engaged at the Battle of Armageddon, these people are beyond redemption. Otherwise, they'd be redeemed. These people have gone beyond the point of no return because God gave them ample opportunity to come to faith. We know that the tribulation, many will come to Jesus. We know that in the tribulation, those 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sent across the planet giving the message of the gospel. Many will believe as a result of their testimony. Then we know that God will raise up two mighty witnesses there in Jerusalem, and they'll preach to a global audience, no doubt using modern technology. Then they'll be killed by Antichrist, left in the street as dead, brought back to life by God, and they'll ascend to heaven. That's pretty impressive. And then for those that weren't reached by the 144,000 or the two witnesses, God's going to send an angel flying to the heavens, and what could best be described as an angelic mop-up operation. So when it's all said and done, everyone will have heard the message. So if they have not believed, it's their own deliberate decision. When Christ comes back again, it will be public and seen by all. You won't miss it. Jesus says, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Number two, his return will be accompanied by sadness and weeping. It's a happy day for heaven, but it's a sad day for earth. Israel will mourn as they realize Jesus was indeed their Messiah the whole time. Zechariah 12:10 says, I'll pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on all the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died. He is coming to bring judgment to the earth. Now some would say, God is too good to punish sin. No, the fact is, God is too good not to punish sin. He says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is the day when all those wrongs will be righted. This is the day when righteousness will fill the earth. This day and this day only will bring an end to the senseless wars of mankind. We will never wipe out terrorism and violence with military or political solutions. That will only happen when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. That's worth clapping for. You are cued to clap. That's right. Now, sometimes people get a little confused because when we talk about the return of the Lord, it's referred to on some occasions as coming like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. And then other times we talk about how it's open and seen by all. So what's going on here? Well, Christ is coming back for his church before the tribulation. Then he's coming back with his church at the end of the tribulation. One is called the rapture. One is called the second coming. As I pointed out, the rapture happens before Antichrist is even revealed. But then we return with the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon during the second coming. The rapture, he comes before judgment. The second coming, he returns with judgment. In the rapture, he comes as a thief in the night. In the second coming, every eye will see. Verse 11, he's going to ride a white horse. Contrast this to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Remember? He came on a donkey. Donkey! Little Shrek reference there. And the people cried Hosanna as they laid palm branches at his feet. But these fickle people would soon turn away. First they're yelling, hail him, hail him. And not long after that, they're crying, nail him, nail him. It's because they misunderstood. You see, Hosanna meant save now. They were essentially saying, all right, Lord, establish your kingdom now. Rule and reign now. Get these stinking Romans out of our country. We're ready. But Jesus wasn't coming to establish his kingdom then. He wasn't coming to wear a crown of gold then. He was coming to die for the sins of the world. He was going to a cross. But this is different. In the second coming, he wears many crowns. Contrast him with the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6. Remember, in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we have the first rider also on a white horse, but that's not Jesus Christ. That is the Antichrist, who is the imitator or the great pretender. This is Jesus Christ, the genuine article. This is Air Horse One right here. Now, sometimes people they wonder about what Jesus looked like. Doesn't it seem curious? Is this piece of paper driving you crazy? Let's move it. Okay. Sorry. I should have thrown it at that one clapper. I don't think it would have gone that far. But you think, you know, with all these gospel writers, could not one of them have given us a description? I mean, would it have been too much trouble, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, to just give us a line? Oh, by the way, Jesus was this height. His hair was this color, his eyes were this color, something, nothing. But here's the description, but it's more of a symbolic description. Revelation 19, verse 11, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. His eyes, his head, and also the robe is mentioned. First are the eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Have you ever seen someone whose eyes are like a flame of fire? Let me put it another way. Have you ever really messed up and had your boss walk into your office? The look on their face is like, uh-oh. You know that look. It speaks of anger. Well, this is anger, but it's righteous anger. This is righteous retribution. The Lord is coming with judgment. So his eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He has many crowns because he rules over many kingdoms. He's Lord of all. He is sovereign, all-powerful, and all-knowing. He's also our loving, compassionate, forgiving Savior. And his robe, it's dipped in blood, according to verse 13. A better translation would be spattered in blood. Now, this may be a reference to the fact that he's coming to bring judgment at the Battle of Armageddon, or it may be a reference to his death on the cross, or perhaps a reference to both. Compare his second coming to his first coming. In his first coming, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths. In his second coming, he'll be clothed royally in a robe dipped in blood. In his first coming, he was surrounded by animals and shepherds. In his second coming, he'll be accompanied by angels and saints. In his first coming, the door of the inn was closed to him. In his second coming, the door of the heavens will be opened to him. In his first coming, he was the Lamb of God coming to die for the sins of the world. In his second coming, he is the ferocious lion of the tribe of Judah bringing judgment. This is the day when Jesus is vindicated before everyone. The Bible says, every eye will see and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is that day. But I have some good news for you. He's not alone. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, who are these armies? Well, we know that the Lord will appear with his angels. So it would include them, I would assume. But Enoch tells us in Jude 1:14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. So you might say, well, I'm not a saint, so I certainly won't be there. But no, remember, you are a saint, because a saint's a true believer. And more to the point, Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. So you're coming back with Christ at the second coming. You're going to have a ringside seat, the best view possible. And by the way, if you've never been able to join us on one of our trips to the Holy Land, you're going to have the ultimate Holy Land tour. Not in a bus, but led by the Lord himself as he returns to this earth. You know, it's interesting how he brings judgment on humanity with just a word. Notice this army is not armed. There's no weapons mentioned here. Our king will do the fighting. We'll stand back and watch in awe. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. In Hebrews 4:12, we're told the word of God is like a two-edged sword. So the sword here spoken of is the word of God. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And just think of the power of God's words. In the beginning, God spoke our world and the universe into existence. God said, let there be light. And there was light. You remember when Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee, a violent storm erupted. And he said, peace be still. And it stopped right there. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Peter pulled out his sword and tried to defend Jesus, the Lord said, put that thing away. Don't you know that with just one word to heaven, I could have legions of angels here to help me? That's right. The same voice that creates, stops storms, and summons angels now speaks. And he brings judgment. Now, you would think that people would be repenting. This is the Lord. He's returned again. But look what happens. They take what little strength they have left and attack him, verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. It just shows how wicked these people really are. Verse 20, the beast was captured. With him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those that received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Notice that the beast and the false prophet are sent to the pit straight away. Now everybody else has to wait for the great white throne judgment. God says, these two, they're going right now into the pit. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You're going in. They have the dubious honor or distinction of being the first ones in the lake of fire. This is pretty amazing stuff. Imagine having an angel show all of this to you. There's old John sitting on the island of Patmos writing this all down. And it just blew his mind. And he said, man, I got to just stop and worship right now. Verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him. He said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the angel's saying, John, don't do that. You'll get us both in trouble. Worship God. Very important statement now. You might underline it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It means if you read the book of Revelation and do not grow in your love for Jesus, you've missed the point. Remember, revelation, which means unveiling, is not just an unveiling of our future. It's also an unveiling of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He is the star of Revelation. He is the focus of Revelation, and he should be the star and focus of our lives as well. You know, sometimes people will really get into Bible prophecy, and they'll go to every Bible prophecy conference and read every Bible prophecy book, and they'll have animated debates about the meaning of the, you know, third toe and the left foot and the... And I just think these people, if it's not changing the way that they live, they're missing the point altogether. Prophecy is not given to inflate our brain. It's given to enlarge our heart. It's given to draw us closer to God. The spirit of Jesus is the test, or the spirit of prophecy. That's what it's all about. It's about the testimony of Jesus. That is the spirit of prophecy. So as we study this book, it should draw us closer to the Lord. Yes, it's the revealing of our future. And yes, it's a revealing of Christ. So here's the bottom line. Judgment is coming. It's coming for believers. Well, one day we'll finish our life on this earth and we will give an account for how we've lived our life. For what we've done with our time. For what we've done with the gifts God gave us. Did we develop them? Did we cultivate them? Did we use them for his glory? What we did with our resources, did we invest in the work of the kingdom? What we did with our life in general, we'll give an account. It's not about whether or not we get into heaven, but will we be rewarded or frankly not rewarded according to how we have lived. That's for us. So live your life well. Live it for the glory of God. Don't lose your testimony. But for non-believers, there is coming a day when they will stand before God. And the books will be open, and a book will be open, which is the book of life. And for them, it will be too late. Yeah, I think sometimes people say, well, when I get to heaven and I stand before the good Lord, I'm going to just talk my way out of this whole thing. Listen, if you wait till then, it'll be too late. Well, I believe my good works have outweighed my bad works. Well, first of all, that's not how you will be judged. But just for the sake of an argument, let's say you would be judged on that basis. That if your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds, you get into heaven. Do you really think your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds? I don't. I don't think you would even pass that test if it were true. But to the point, it isn't true. You're not judged on that basis. You're judged according to what you did with Jesus. in the end, it's not so much a sin question as much as it is a son question. S-O-N. What did you do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God? If you believed in him, you're in, baby. You are forgiven. You're in heaven. If you reject him, there's no way. So, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Or what are you doing with him now? The first time he came in humility and died on the cross. The second time he comes with power. Let's get this sorted out. Let's get this right. And if you've never believed in Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to come to him right now so you can be forgiven and know your life is right with God. So you don't have to be afraid of all of this. So when we say Jesus is coming, you'll say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Instead of, uh-oh. If you've never asked Christ to come into your life, respond to this invitation I'll give you right now. Let's all bow our heads and everyone praying. Father, I pray now for everyone here, everyone hearing this, watching this. These are people, Lord, that you love. People that Jesus died for. And I pray now for any that do not know you, help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you and believe today. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, maybe you would say today, Greg, I'm not sure if my name is written in that book of life. I'm not certain that I would be ready if Christ came back for his church. I don't have the confidence that if I died, I would go to heaven. But I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven. I want to see Jesus one day. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. I'm ready to believe in Jesus and be forgiven. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, or you want to be ready for the Lord's return, I want you to stand to your feet wherever you are, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand to your feet right now, wherever you are, and I'll lead you in a prayer. Just stand up. God bless you. Wherever you are, God bless you. Here in the main sanctuary, outside in the court, amphitheater, Harvest Orange Crest, Harvest Orange County, stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. We are saying, Jesus, come into my life and forgive me of my sin. Anybody else? Stand now. I think there are more of you that want to stand. God bless you that are standing. God bless you. Just stand up. I'll lead you in this simple prayer. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. You need to come back to him again today. Would you stand right now? Let me pray with you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Just stand up. Others are standing, so you will not be alone. One final moment, if you're going to stand, stand now. This may be your last opportunity to come to Christ. Don't blow it. One final moment, stand up. I'll lead you in prayer. God bless all of you. All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe you died on the cross for me and paid the price for my sin. I turn from my sin now. I ask you to come into my life and be my Savior, and be my Lord, and be my God, and be my friend. Make me ready for your return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed. God bless you. Amen. God bless you.